first time here, well, you're going to enjoy. It's going to be a great week. Some great stuff God's going to share with us. We're going to call today the smile of God. A lot of us, and this is one of the things we found when we started the Heights Fellowship years ago, is that there are a lot of people that live under this cloud. Maybe you're one of them. This cloud of, you know what, my life's been so messed up. I have so got this thing jacked up that God doesn't like me, that God may be mad at me. Some of us are dealing with a lot of guilt, a lot of shame. We let relatives, we let our world, we let people kind of put on us, project on us, listen, you don't measure up because, and we live our lives under this cloud. Well, you need to understand this morning, get this, that when you were born, the day you were conceived, God smiled. Just think about that. God was pleased. And so this morning we want to talk about how do we keep the smile of God. This series has kind of focused on the idea that we don't come into a dynamic relationship with God accidentally. That literally we are destined to be like Christ. And that becomes a very intentional thing with God. I shared this verse with you maybe last week, maybe the week before. I don't remember actually which week. But Psalm 138 says this, that the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. God has a plan about this. God very much is intentional about this. And the psalmist says, do not abandon your works. God's not going to do that. And then a verse out of Ephesians 1 says this, because of His love, God has already decided to make us His own children through Jesus Christ. And this was what He wanted and what pleased Him. We're talking about the smile of God. We said 2 weeks ago that we are eternal beings. Listen, last Sunday afternoon, when my dad stepped out of his body and went to be to heaven, he didn't suddenly become an eternal being. The fact of the matter was, he always was an eternal being. The same way you and I are. At the point of conception, we become eternal beings. And so we need to think in terms of eternity. We need to understand life in terms of eternity. And I'm not talking about this experience in the here and now. We're talking about that life is beyond this in the here and now. And then secondly, last week we said that we are intended to bring glory to God by the way we live. Our existence is intended to glorify Him. So today we're adding to it a third thought, and that basically is this. If a life is lived to glorify God, then it's intended to make Him smile. Now, I know there are a lot of things that we do that we think God probably laughs at us. I'll just tell you, I think God took great joy. Several weeks ago when Jim Archer was preaching, he brought out, he had some of you guys come up here and read Song of Solomon. You remember that? Remember that? Everybody comes like, oh man, I'm glad we didn't have to read Song of Solomon. You know, like that? I'm not a great poet. I don't get poetry for the most part. My friend John Posch is listening, buddy. You know I love you, but you know I don't get it. And so, you know, but I'm thinking, chicks dig poetry, right? That's what at least guys think. All the wives are looking at their husbands going, I don't dig poetry and I'm not a chick. But we think our women dig poetry. And so I'm sitting there thinking it's about 2 years after Linnell and I got married. And Valentine's Day, beautiful day, and the clouds over, and these big goose feathers begin to fall. Something's falling from the sky, okay? And it's pretty. And it's just it's just straight down. And I have reserved at the time it was called the Hudspeth House Bed and Breakfast in Canyons, this really beautiful antique bed and breakfast down in Canyon, and I wanted to surprise Linnell with it for Valentine's Day, and I'd get the corner suite with, you know, the fireplace and the whole deal, and I'd take her out to dinner and surprise her with, well, we're not going home, we're going down here to this place. And I've got it all worked out, and guys, I am on task. I am hitting all the right romantic buttons. So we get down there, and I'm thinking, okay, now it's time for the poetry. Well, I don't know any poetry, but I'm thinking, minister, Bible, Song of Solomon's, all about love, baby. I'm reading the Song of Songs to her. So I crank open Song of Solomon, and I said, before we proceed with any of the rest of the romance for this evening, I just want to read a little bit that says what I think of you. And I begin to read to her, your hair is like a flock of goats descending Gilead. Your teeth are like newly shorn ewes, each one having its perfect twin. Basically, I told my wife, well, at least you have all your teeth and your hair's a mess. And she did exactly what you guys did. She begins to just burst out laughing hysterically in my face. Totally killed the romance. Ruined the evening. Nothing happened after that. I was mad. We got up the next morning. I said, see you at the house. She said, okay, we left. That was it. I have no doubt that my God was up in heaven going, guys, you have got to catch this on TiVo. This is awesome. Martindale just missed it entirely. I think there are things we do that make God smile. But literally what we find is that we are to live a life that glorifies Him and that makes Him smile. The Bible calls this worship. And we're meant to do it on purpose. So today we want to talk about what it means to be a worshiper. There's what I call in our world the universal urge. In fact, if you've done any anthropology or sociology classes, you know very quickly that one of the things that people, that civilizations, that individuals and families and cities and cultures do naturally is we seek out something to worship. Not always the right thing, but all civilizations have always demonstrated this desire to worship something. I think I shared with you last week or the week before, we literally have to educate and talk ourselves out of it because our natural inclination is to worship. Well, that's exactly what God said to the prophet Isaiah when he said, this people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. I made them to do that. That's what separates us, at least one of the things, from the animal kingdom. And even at the end of all things, the Apostle Paul tells us that, listen, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow of those things in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The end of all things is that we will worship. And so the universal urge basically teaches us that we are made to magnify God, that we are wired to worship God, that we are put together to pleasure God. And this becomes the direction, the driving force, the goal of our life. Paul even went on to say to the Corinthian church that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for God's glory. He said to the Colossians in the letter that he wrote to them, he said, listen, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if you are working for the Lord and not just for people. And so what we find is that worship becomes this all-encompassing kind of thing. The problem is that because we are wired to worship or made to magnify or put together to bring God pleasure, that when we are misdirected in it, we tend to find a substitute, a person, a vocation, an object, a retirement, whatever. We find something that becomes the object of our worship because just naturally we are made to do that. Now, what is worship not? Worship is not a style. A lot of people have made a big deal about, well, I mean, you're band-driven as opposed to choir-driven in our music. You don't have a pulpit. This is as good as it gets with me. I had to stand behind a pulpit at my dad's memorial service, and it was so awkward for me. I hate having something between you guys and me. We're not very traditional. We're much more relaxed about that. All of those things are styles, and people tend to try to kind of array themselves around style. They miss the point. Worship is not a style. Worship isn't music alone. For years, for maybe 30 years, churches in our country have been fighting these vicious battles over musical stylings. People saying, listen, I can't stand a guitar. Or you can't have the organ. Or you've got to use the hymnal. You can't project lyrics. And churches have split and fellowships have been ruptured and hemorrhaged because we lose track of this. I'll never forget the first full-time staff position that I had. I was a youth minister at a church not here in Lubbock. But I had a friend named David Crane. Some of you old guys may remember David. He traveled all over the world and led worship. And in those days, back in the 80s, he had a Yamaha DX7. That is like the ultimate keyboard. And he would bring the DX7, he would set it up on stage, he would plug it in, and he would lead worship. He could do all the voicings and the sounds and all of that kind of stuff that people were used to hearing, but it was a much smaller kind of keyboard, kind of like the Korg up here on stage here. And I remember I brought him in to do an event, and he stayed over Sunday and led worship for us, and we were really enjoying it, and we weren't even to the offertory yet. This is a very traditional church. And the chairman of the deacons and his counterpart, I called them the guardians of orthodoxy, pulled me aside. I did it very respectfully too, by the way. Pulled me aside and lit me up about the fact that we had a keyboard on stage, and it was tantamount to blasphemy to have a keyboard on stage in the Lord's house. At which point, and I probably shouldn't have done it quite this way, but I turned and looked at him and I said, that's an organ. How many keys does it have? That's a piano. How many keys does it have? Why are you wigging out over keyboards on stage when we have bigger ones than that here all the time? Well, they didn't like that, and I got in trouble, and we had meetings all week long, as you can imagine. But they were freaking out over the musical style. You know, the reason we do the style of music that we do is because we recognize that most people don't listen to church music. There's nothing wrong with church music. I mean, some of you guys are really, really good at it. Some of us grew up with it and are very comfortable with those things. But if I were to take your car keys and run out in the parking lot right now and fire up your CD players or MP3 players or radios or whatever you got going on over there, I'm going to hear everything from sports talk to country and western to, you know, pop to, God forbid, rap. But we altered the style so that people would have a vehicle to understand the message. People have been fighting over music styles for a long time. Worship is not about you. If you are the object of worship, then what are you worshiping? Well, it's not God. You can figure out the rest. It's not a segment of your life. We're really good at compartmentalizing, aren't we? I remember growing up, we had church clothes and we had church music, and you would put your church clothes on and you weren't allowed to play in them, or you were just basically allowed to walk around with a stern face and sit quietly if you were a kid. That was really the design. And we would go to church and we would sing church music. And then we would go home and we would forget the church music and take off the church clothes and then be real people again. Now, nothing wrong with any of that. But if we view worship as something we do on Sundays, then we miss out the rest of our week. In fact, the only style the Bible describes, the only expectation of style that God gives us, is what's called lifestyle. Our lives are to be styled after Him. Jesus brought this up when He was talking about the religious elite of His day. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips. Their services, in other words, are fantastic. But their heart is far from me. And so they worship me in vain. I don't ever want that to be said about you. I never want that to be said about me. And our lives become styled so that we can live differently and have that not be the applicable verse. Because God is not just seeking worship. What we see from Scripture is that, believe it or not, He's looking for worshipers. And one of my goals as your pastor is that you guys personally, individually, become worshipers. He searches for that. In fact, over in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a lady who's not even a Jew. She's an outcast among the Samaritans. I mean, she's kind of the least of the least. And Jesus is having this conversation with her about worship, and He says, you know what? The Father is looking for worshipers, for anyone who will worship Him that way. We're going to talk about what that way is here in just a minute. Now, here's our working definition. I didn't write this. I got to give a disclaimer here. I did not write this, but I stole it as fast as I could, just so you know. Worship is this. It's realizing and responding to the presence of God. Just think about that. Are you aware of the presence of God? See, if you compartmental and segment your life, you get to these places, well, God's not allowed in this part of the house. I don't let God in this part of my life. I don't allow Him to have any sort of inroads into that part of me. That's when you know you're not worshiping. But when you recognize the presence of God in your life, you begin to focus your mind's attention and your heart's affection on Him by recognizing and praising Him not only for who He is, but for what He's done or for what He's doing. You're moving into a worship mode when you begin to do that. Back to that verse in Ephesians 1. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into His family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and this gave Him great, what? Pleasure. Smile is there. So how do we generate that? How do we develop that? Basically tells us that anything we do that brings God pleasure becomes worship. Think about the ramifications of that. That means that if me and my job, or you and your job, you as a young mother with 2.3 children, and they're all under the age of 2.3, right? And you got to get up and you got to feed, and your old man is snoring and won't wake up and help you out, that if you do that well, even as hard as that is and as tiring as that can become, that becomes an expression of worship. Why? Because you're caring for this life that God has given you. You're doing it well. You're doing it with excellence. And you're giving God glory for giving you this life to tend and to take care of. You're worshiping. When you're filling out the report, or you're taking that class, or you're going through your finals, you're realizing, I'm getting a chance by the way I handle myself in this to glorify God. It brings Him pleasure and puts a smile on His face. It becomes an expression of worship. It's what Paul said to the Corinthians, that our aim becomes to please God. Now back to the conversation in John 4. What Jesus said to this woman literally was this: the time is coming, and is already here in fact, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father's looking for people who will worship Him that way, in spirit and in truth. So what is it about those things that makes God smile? Well, I would say this. It makes God smile when our worship is accurate, when it's spot on, when it's rightly directed, when it's focused in the right manner. It's based on how God is revealed or presented in the Scripture. You remember the first week we talked about, listen, there's a right way and a wrong way to draw near to God. The wrong way is by speculation, by guessing. And most philosophy and most religion is spent on speculation. Then there's revelation. In other words, what has God told us? How has He revealed Himself to us so we understand what He is and who He is? Well, it goes to the Scripture and say, okay, how is God presented to us? God is a holy God. Okay, got it. God is a God of love. Got it. How is He both? He is. And then you find all the different elements of God's essence and nature and character that we begin to respond to. We don't make up stuff about God to serve our own ends. What has He said about Himself? So it's accurate. It's based on what's been presented in Scripture. Secondly, it's authentic. When Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, I think that's part of the truth part, the genuineness. Our core is connecting with God at His core. Our spirit is connecting with the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Now, there's four things on that one concept of being authentic I just want to mention. And just so you know, every worship service, celebration service that we plan here is focused around these four elements. But in the same way, your life needs to be focused around these four elements so that as you live a lifestyle of worship, it's conveyed to your world. Now, what are those four elements? The first one is this, celebration. Now, understand, you know, some of you guys have had a really rough week. Some of you guys have had a lot rougher week than I had. But there's a sense of recognizing that you're not in it alone. That God is a presence with you. That it's His strength that is perpetuating you. And as a believer, if you're a believer, you have a fellowship of believers around you like I described and thanked you guys for early on in this service. The psalmist said, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's celebrate together. This time, every week, is not worship service, it's celebration service. As your celebration and my celebration commingle and we celebrate together the greatness of our God who makes it all happen. And the idea behind it is joy. And understand that joy, as the Bible gives it to us, is different than happiness. Happiness has to do with circumstance. Joy has to do with position. I'm in a position of being blessed by God that the world can't take that away, that life can't steal that, that death can't overcome that. I've overcome all of those things in Jesus Christ, and because of that, I can have joy. I can recognize that my dad is in heaven waiting on me to be there later today. Remember, when a day is a thousand years is a day. We're all going to be home before supper. Remember that line? I use that at Dad's memorial. Dad's going to turn around. He's going to go, okay, table's ready. Let's go. Let's go to the marriage feast of the Lamb and worship the Savior. It's a celebration. Secondly is the idea of inspiration. That there's hope. If there's anything your world needs to know from you, it's hope. Because these are dark, dark times. The guy that handled all the arrangements for our family this week was a dear, dear personal friend of mine that we went to school together from second grade on. And Dad actually was his Sunday school teacher, and he didn't have a dad. And he kept telling me, this is hard for me, because he was like my surrogate dad. And we talked all the time, and it was just a cool thing. But he had early in the week to do a funeral service for a 16-year-old boy who had taken his life. It was his best friend's kid. And he was really having a hard time, not with doing the service or doing what he does professionally, but just with all the emotions of that. And the fact that this kid, who was just an absolutely beautiful kid, just an amazing young man, had for some reason found no hope and had taken his life. And the community and the school of leather, there's like 1,000 people at this service, and the kids were struggling and having a hard time. And you see all the hurt that brought. It never solved anything. Just created more pain. And Charlie, and his name's Charlie Cox, Charlie and I were talking, and we eventually came back to this idea of hope. And how can we keep conveying hope so that a world understands with Christ all things are possible, and with Christ there is no end, and with Christ when defeat can be swallowed up and turned into victory, even death can be overcome. The Scripture says that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. It's the idea of being continually inspired. So our worship, our lifestyle, our celebration service is built around the idea that there is hope in Christ and in Christ alone. A third thing, and you can barely see it at the top right hand of this, is the idea of preparation, of being prepared for something. Worship help gets us ready for some ministry or some opportunity. That scripture in Ephesians talks about guys like me who are supposed to equip guys like you to go out and do the work of the ministry. Here's the deal. If I'm doing all the ministry, I am cheating you. If I'm doing all the ministry, you should fire me. That is just the opposite of the way most churches run their personnel department. They expect the pastor to do everything, and if he doesn't, they fire him. But the biblical model is the pastor, the shepherds, the elders, their job is to equip the ministry among the people to go out and do the ministry God has given them. And we spend all of our time doing the ministry and not equipping for the ministry. And so great amounts of ministry don't get done. Worship has to do with preparation, with being equipped, resourced, challenged, encouraged, and sent. The key word is application. How does this apply to me? We'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a second. And the last thing is participation. What do we say here all the time, every Sunday during announcements? Guys, we're not here to watch a show. We're all in this together. So you need to participate. Man, we're not here to listen to a band sing and go, hey, man, that's really cool. Let's go to lunch. We're here to participate with them. They're to draw us into it with them. Their idea then is that we are a partnership. And the writer of Hebrews said, listen, let us outdo one another. Let us not neglect our meeting together. The idea is that we're all participating in this together. Now back to the things that make God smile. God smiles when we're attentive, when we're considerate to what pleasures Him. Do you remember when you were in love? Do you remember your awareness when he or she walked into the room? I mean, I can tell you, I remember when I spotted Linnell Sluter at the time. Everything changed when she walked in the room. I just had a sense she was there. And I would start trying to find her. I would position myself. My daughter would say, Dad, you're a creeper. I would position myself so that we were both freshmen in college at the same time. We both graduated 80, the same class and different schools, but we all were in business school at West Texas State, go Buffs, same time together. And I would get in class so I could, she was in my line of sight, so I could see her. We sat across from each other in Sunday school because I planned it that way. I just wanted to be around her. I wanted to be aware of what was going on. Think about that when you were in love. You did the same things. When he was around, you made sure that you could make eye contact. Or you made sure that you had got to have a conversation. And as guys, you know, we have these awkward conversations where we think we're being really cool and classy. We realize, man, what an idiot later on. But we're trying, right? We just had that awareness. We were very attentive to her or to him. And what is it that brings them pleasure? They like to eat at this restaurant. Okay, we're going to that restaurant. They like this kind of music. I made sure the radio was dialed to that. It was all about, we want you to enjoy this and have a good time. Well, our lives become this idea of being attentive to God's pleasure. Jesus said in Matthew 6, listen, when you pray, when you're talking to God, don't just blah, 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 blah. Nobody likes blah, blah. God especially hates blah, blah. So no meaningless repetition. Don't be disengaged, be engaged. Be in the conversation. Don't be general, be specific as you're thanking him and talking to him. Tell him. And ultimately, don't be self-focused. Let your focus be on God. When you really were affectionate and attentive to the one you love, then you were all about, tell me about you. Tell why do you do that? Tell me, what's the next year going to be like? What classes are you going to take? You wanted to know. You weren't focused on you. You were focused on them. Well, it's the same way loving back on God. It's what Ephesians 5 says. Listen, figure out what it takes to please Christ and then do it. That's worship. It's pretty simple. The last thing is, what's applicable? In other words, it becomes personal and practical. Worship that is theoretical and theological is nothing more than religion. But worship that is practical and personal, that's a different thing. It's rich. The key thought then becomes this. What Paul wrote to the church in Rome when he said, listen, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is true worship. Another scripture. Think about this. In 2 Samuel, King David in the Old Testament picked up that thought when he said, I will not offer God, my God, sacrifices that are no sacrifices. You know what that means? You put those two scriptures together, basically it means that we present ourselves to God at the cost of ourselves. This isn't about you. This is about God, and you are giving yourself to God. God, whatever you want, whatever it takes, I want to do that. You begin to understand that being there in spirit is hardly worth the effort, that your body is the vehicle by which you worship. That's what God is giving you to worship with. It's not a keyboard or a guitar. Those are great, or drums or vocalists or whatever. It's about you giving yourself to God and worshiping Him. God, what do you want me to do for you today? Now, what are we going to do today, God? That becomes a very real form of personal worship. Passive worship then becomes an oxymoron. Offering ourselves is the heart of worship. That's why it's a lifestyle thing and not a service thing. As we conclude this part of the celebration today, I want to just give you a biblical picture of somebody that kind of fit the description. You know him as the guy who built the big boat. His name is Noah. And it says of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, you find his story 6, 7, 8, 9 of Genesis. You want to turn there? Please do. Just a couple of highlights. It said in chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was a pleasure to God. Isn't that great that God's assessment of Noah was that he was a pleasure to Him? Well, what does it take? What does that look like? Well, here's what we see from Noah's story. Without going into the whole deal and taking another hour to kind of explain the story, that verse in chapter 6, verse 9, in another translation literally says, he consistently followed God's will. And he enjoyed a close relationship with God. So the idea here is consistently following God. He loved God more than anything else. More than his kids. More than his career. More than his reputation. He loved God. Because he realized that kids and career and reputation and family and all those things are gifts from God. But God is the giver of the gift. And so God becomes the focus. And that pleasured God. I thought of this verse in Hosea 6. You know, Hosea was written, it was a very specific situation, but really was written about us, written to us. And to Hosea, God said this about us, people like us. I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than to burn offerings to me. God's all about being in the relationship with you. That's the goal. And all the other stuff is just a vehicle to help get it there. So do that. Second thing, Noah was all about trusting God in all of his life. We bring a smile to God's face when we trust God in every aspect of our life. Now think about that for a minute. The psalmist said, but he takes pleasure in those who honor him, who trust in his constant love. Picture Noah's world. I don't know if you get this. We have a series called Origin and Destinies. If you want to go look it up, download the podcast, all that kind of stuff. That's all about this. But do you understand what Noah's world was like? They had never seen rain. When they went outside to play, they didn't go out to blue skies and bright sunshine. It was a dense cloud of vapor, kind of like being in a greenhouse. And the earth was watered from a mist that came out of the ground because the inordinate amount of groundwater, the fountains of the deep, as Genesis calls it, that were underneath the crust of the earth, you have this massive amount of water above and below terra firma. And the pressure of the landmass on the water made the water seep out in steam or in mist, and that's how the ground was watered. That was Noah's world. It didn't look anything like what we see. I mean, we would recognize it, but it would be like a cloudy, kind of muggy day. So God comes to Noah and says, listen, I've had it with humanity. I'm about to do something. And I need you to help me out. And Noah said, okay, God, I'm in it. What do I need to do? And God said, okay, follow me on this. I need you to build a really, 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 really big boat. At which point Noah says, I've heard about these things called oceans. I've never seen them, but I hear they exist, and we're nowhere near one. And God says, that's okay, because I'm going to make it rain. And Noah went, what's rain? And God said, follow me. Fall from the sky, and the earth will get really, really wet. And Noah went, everybody knows water comes from the ground, not from the sky. And God said, trust me on this. And for decades, Noah labors at this task. You know, we think of the ark in terms of Noah gave a year or two of his life to make this happen. He went off to college and built a boat. It took him a lifetime almost to build this boat. Can you imagine the ridicule, the shame, the stories? You know, TMZ and Access Hollywood and everybody were out there going, can you believe what the idiot from Mid-Continent is doing? But he trusted God through that, with that, following his instructions in every aspect of his life. He remained faithful to that. And God took great pleasure in that. For Noah to build the ark was an act of worship. Maybe for you it's business or education or family, but you better make sure you're doing it for the Lord and let the Lord direct it, because it's probably not going to look normal. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. This is Hebrews 11. He was warned about something he couldn't see. Don't get rain still, God. I don't think he went to meteorological school and God said, okay, let's look at the computer models, let's explain this, and I'm going to help you understand it all. God just said, build a boat, and here are the instructions. By the way, how did Noah know how to build a ship? He didn't graduate from the Naval Academy. He didn't have an engineering degree in maritime, you know, engineering. I think God said, do this, and so he did that. Cut that tree, take that, do this, make that happen. He just followed it step by step by step. Something he couldn't see, and he acted on what he was told. The result was that his family was saved. And we hail him in that hall of fame of faith. Worship is about doing what God says in every area of your life. Personal, business, school, social, family, whatever. Noah obeyed God without reservation. We don't see Noah going, wait, you got to explain the why. Give me just the why one more time, God. He just said, okay, God said it, I'm doing it. God said, love your wife, love your husband, be honest in your business, share the story about me, be active and vocal and verbal in your community about the hope of Christ. Okay, God, I get it, I'll do it. He did everything just as God commanded him, chapter 6, verse 22 says in Genesis. Because here's what we find. Understanding can wait. Obedience can't. If you're waiting until you understand to obey God, you're disobeying God. Just do what God said. The fourth thing is we thank him constantly. When it was all said and done, it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed on it to him, and they were offerings of thanks. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us through this. Thank you, Lord, for being present with us in the middle of the storm. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And that was really who he was. The last thing is, we really bring a smile to God's face when we use what he gave us. Now follow me on this. When it was all said and done, Genesis 9, floods passed, arks come to rest on dry land, they let the animals out, God's given him instructions, and God says, he blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. In other words, all these animals that have been cooperative up till now ain't going to be so afterward. They're going to run from you, they're going to snarl at you, they may bite you too, so be careful. Don't put your head in the lion's jaws anymore. because that time's past. And he goes on to say this, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Later on in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, God comes to Peter and basically repeats the same thing. Don't call what I have called clean unclean. It's okay for you to eat anything you want to. Now, why do I bring that up? Is it all about diet? And no. But a lot of people will say, well, God, I can't honor you with this skill or this ability or this handicap or this thing that has happened in my past that's terrible and I can't bear to share it with anybody. And God says, no. Give that to me. Let me use that. Let me make ministry out of this pain. Let me bring hope out of what you got through. See, that's a part of your story. And that story becomes ministry, and I'm glorified by that, so it's worship. So you use what you have. You don't hold back from God. You give it to Him and let Him do with it what He wants. As the band goes ahead and comes up and we get ready to conclude this morning, we want you guys to worship. And here in a minute, we're all going to stand and we're going to sing and we're going to praise and we're going to pray. It's going to be a great time. But I want you to meditate on this scripture as we're thinking through what that's going to be like. In Psalm 14:2, the psalmist literally says this, that the Lord looks down from heaven on you, on all mankind, to see, first of all, if there are any who are wise. And he defines that as who want to please Him. Do you want to put a smile on God's face? You want to worship Him? You want to do what you do so that God finds great pleasure in who you are and what you do and why you do. For some of us, in all honesty, the very first and most important thing you can do that would put a smile on God's face is to acknowledge Him as your Savior and to quit trying to save yourself. Because it has never worked and it never will. But if you trust Him, if you acknowledge Him, if you go to Him and say, listen, I've sinned. I deserve death and hell. I get that. I've been trying to save it and make it on my own and try to do more good than bad. I understand that's a bad path. God, I trust You. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that He rose from the grave. And because He paid the penalty for my sin and overcame death, I can have eternity with You in heaven because of Him. So I trust Him. That's the best thing you could say. That's the most worshipful thing you could do today. For some of you guys who are already believers, it's going to say, you know what? I'm going to quit putting other things in front of God. I'm going to quit substituting things for Him. This isn't about me. This is about Him. And my life is designed and desired to give Him pleasure. So God, I want You to show me. I want You to tell me. I'm willing to move. I'm willing to act on that. So help me out here. And some of you just need to let it go. And sing at the top of your lungs and not care what your neighbor thinks. To fall on your face before Him, to pray, to praise, to go ask for forgiveness. Whatever that is, you do it. It's all about worship. And God is the object. So stand with me. We're going to pray. They're going to sing. We're going to have a great time. Father, we thank You for this time together. What an amazing thing it is to gather in celebration of all the greatness that You have blessed us with this week. Father, if there be a man or a woman here who has never trusted You, this invitation now is in place. Not to trust self, not to trust anything else, but to trust You and You alone. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He rose from the grave to show us victory over death. And if we trust Him and believe in Him, and that alone, it's enough. Father, I pray there be many in this room who are having that conversation right now. And Father, for some of us who are already believers, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us for letting other things distract us and us becoming unattentive to You. For us being unaware of Your presence the way that we used to. Lord, just bring us back to that. And Father, I pray that we would take the things that You have given us, every opportunity, every moment and the breath that we have to share the greatness of who You are because that's why we live. And so we give You this moment and this hour, right now, in Jesus' name.